Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. If you get a chance, please welcome Danny and Tanita Seves here before you guys head out. When do you leave? Don't know yet. Okay. Then maybe you'll be with us longer. Okay. But this was a surprise, so I'm happy about this. All right. Isaiah 66, we come to the last chapter of this book that I believe we started a year and 8 months ago. I told the guys this morning I'm ready to go on to the next book because every book comes with a message, and I think we need some other messages. But if I had to teach Isaiah over again, I'd want to go slower. So there we are. Isaiah 66. I've entitled this message, The Conclusion of All Conclusions. And please read with me the first two verses, and then we'll read the rest as we go through it. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This chapter is the conclusion of all conclusions. It's not just the end of this book. In this chapter, we also learn about the end of this current planet before we go into the new heavens and new earth. There are only three books of the Bible that end with reference to the new heavens and new earth. You probably guessed one of them, Revelation. The other gives a mention in 2 Peter chapter 3, and then the other is this in Isaiah. So we don't just end the book, we end current human history, if you will. And this book has been all about listening, or not listening. The rebukes have come over and over again, especially early in the book, on you have not heard, you don't listen, you haven't heard, you don't listen. God's people who actually do believe in him and do trust his word and have listened to his message of salvation are encouraged to keep listening and to trust what he's saying. But as I was going through this last chapter, it struck me that this is the things that he says in here are things that are nothing new. No new truth comes out in this chapter. So you could say it's the Lord saying in this book, one last time, listen to what I've said. We've had people, since we started this passage, hear messages from Isaiah, from Canyon Bible Church, who have, at some point in our study of Isaiah, gone to be with the Lord. We've known that there's been at least one person who's heard the message of Isaiah as we've gone through it, that's died apart from Christ. The words in Isaiah 66 are eternally important. And as you know about me, I don't like using hyperbole, but these words are eternally important. There are eternal comforts here for God's people, and there's an eternal challenge, or a temporary challenge, that has eternal ramifications, not just for general unbelievers, but specifically for people who claim to be religious or Christian, if you will, that have a secret life and their hearts are really far from the Lord. There are some significant challenges in this passage. So my prayer is that as we come to this final chapter, we will take heart to listen to the Lord, maybe like never before. God wraps up what he's been saying all throughout the book, and we'll look at the outline in three parts, three statements God makes to his people for the last time. Three statements God makes to his people for the last time. One, I will surely punish religious hypocrites. Two, I will surely bring life to and through my people. And three, I will surely judge some and save others. May the Lord give us ears to hear. First, I will surely punish religious hypocrites. In verses 1 to 6, we learn about this argument. God will look to the one who trembles at his word. He will look in favor to the one that responds to his word. That's good news. That's encouraging to hear. But he won't look on favor to the religious hypocrite. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me in the place of my rest? Why would God bring up heaven and the earth being his overall home? And why would he compare it to the house of worship or the temple? Well, remember, the second part of this book was, the discussion was around the Babylonian exile. The people of God had disregarded him in many ways, not listened to him in many ways. He allowed them to go into exile, be taken out of the promised land, brought to Babylon. They hated it there. That wasn't where they're supposed to be. It was as if God wasn't there. But God, being the faithful God, said, I will relieve you from that burden. I will bring you back home. I will bring you back to Jerusalem. And so coming back to Jerusalem, if you were in that caravan coming back, you'd think, when are we going to start rebuilding the temple? When we have a temple and God allows us to build that, it's as if God is living with us right there. And that's true. God did want the temple to reflect his presence with his people. But as soon as his people start using the temple to say, well, we go to the temple, we're good, or we serve God at the temple, we do things for him in the temple, so we're in good with God. As soon as they start to kind of belittle God in that way, he says, hold on, the whole earth is my house. I'm big. Don't try to minimize me. And that's what he's saying here. Heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. I created everything. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one to whom I, the big God who lives in heaven and on earth, this is the one I will look to. The lowly one. The troubled one. The one who's convicted over how he's sinned against me. The one who hears me talk and listens. The one who's ashamed of how they've lived, but who still would trust me to save them. That's the one I'm paying attention to. I'm big, and I'm paying attention to the lowly. The one who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. When you hear the word tremble, often we think of fear and panic. That's maybe not the best way to hear or think of this term. I like how Alec Motyer talks about this word. He says this, defines this word in this way. It's the one who trembles at the word is the one who's sensitive to God's word, who's concerned with God's word, who's longing to please God in response to God's word. So it's the picture of someone that hears something and they want to respond to it. That's this idea. This exact word is used in 2 Kings 4 in a very interesting way. Maybe this will shed more light on the word. Elisha the prophet travels all around, and there's a Shunammite woman and her husband who kind of give him a place to stay here and there as he passes through their area. And this woman and her husband actually build an extension to their house for Elisha to stay at when he comes. And so Elisha tells his servant, hey, ask this lady, why have you taken all this trouble? We might say, why have you gone to all this trouble for me? That idea, taken all this trouble, that's the same exact word as tremble at his word. It's the person who hears God's word and is consumed with it, pays attention to it. They're taking trouble to respond to it, to listen to it. That's this word, and that's the one to whom God looks. They know that in and of themselves, they are not right with God. They know that they have offended God. But when he speaks a word of comfort and then tells them what to do, they are all about it. That's the one who has the favor of God. And then he talks about people who go through religious motions. And this has been a sticking point to our Lord through the book of Isaiah. And I want you to understand this. Just kind of wrap your brains around the last 66 chapters if you can. God does have strong words for the rebellious and wicked nations. His strongest words in this book come to those who fake as if they're his, but live secret lives of sin. Those are who the strong words are for. Strongest words are for. And here are some of them. He pictures the people going through their temple worship, and he picks a good thing about temple worship and compares it to something bad. So what he's doing is saying, you do this good thing, but I see this. He who slaughters an ox, that's good. They were called, the Levites were called to slaughter oxen and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. So they're going to church. Oh, I sing, I pray, I give. Yeah, that's just like murder to me. What are you talking about? Well, that's, your heart is not there to worship me. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, well, that's a good thing, right? Is like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense is like one who blesses an idol. Why does he say this? Here's why he says it. Because God's not stupid. He sees not just what's on the outside, but he knows what's true of the heart. He says, these have chosen their own ways. So they're going through the temple worship. They're going through the motions of religiosity. But what's really true of them is they've chosen their own ways. And their soul delights in their abominations. They love sin. And they act like they don't. In response to this, the Lord says, I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. And they did it all by going to the temple week after week. And then the Lord turns to his people again, and he says this, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Those faithful who take him at his word, those who trust him, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. What he's saying there is faithful believers among a group where there are unfaithful religious hypocrites, faithful believers, they are going to scoff at you. Be ready for that. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. The unfaithful people who are giving worship to God outwardly, not inwardly, are scoffing at the faithful ones. We know that this is something that wasn't just true in the 8th century BC. The Lord tells us that even now there are scoffers. In the last times there will be scoffers. That's the time we're in. There will be scoffers who mock Christians, and sometimes there will be scoffers who claim themselves to be followers of God. God will respond to this. He will surely punish religious hypocrites. Verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. No one gets away with a religious hypocrisy. Now, I want to be very careful here to define terms, because I do not want any true believers in Christ going out of here guilty. We just sang some songs that talk about our sin being forgiven, right? Punished on Christ. So understand the difference between religious hypocrisy and just a believer who still struggles with sin. The religious hypocrite fakes it. The religious hypocrite does not confess, does not go to Christ. They pretend. They fool you, they fool me, they never fool God. The Christian, the follower of God, who isn't necessarily a religious hypocrite in that sense, they know they struggle with sin. And that's why we trust Christ to forgive us of that sin. So what do? We confess it. We make it known. We ask brothers and sisters to help us. We confess every Sunday corporately. That's what we do. Those aren't the people he's threatening. Those are the people, Isaiah 53, his servant died for. He makes many righteous. He gives them that righteous standing. This is talking about the person that knows that they are lying, that knows that they are going through the motions, and they think because they can fool other people, they can fool God. And here in Isaiah 66, he's saying, listen to this, last thing I'm going to say, no, you can't. You cannot. We see this in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus teaches. There are many who will say that they've done all these things in his name, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. For those of you that may be in this camp, the religious hypocrite, please hear God's word, not me, some guy just like you. Please hear God's word today say, you never get away with it. He knows everything. He sees everything. This is a season. This is a time where he will be gracious and merciful if you will pay attention and tremble at his word and be humble and contrite. For those of you who may be in a different camp, you know you're a rebel to God. You know you've sinned against him. You know you violated all 10 commandments. You know that, and you need a Savior. You know that. Notice the end of verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. My encouragement to you would be, go low and admit your lowliness to God. Don't try to climb up and impress him. He's God. He's perfect. Not impressed by any of us. Go low and admit your failures, admit who you are before God, and find mercy there when you go to him through his son, Jesus Christ. I hope this is an encouraging call to you. He hears the cry of the lowly. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. It's a mourning over sin. And he says, they'll be comforted. I hope that's encouraging to you. There's a picture in the scriptures that we've gone to a couple times as we've gone through Isaiah. It's a New Testament parable that our Lord told about sinners, desperate sinners coming to Christ and being welcomed. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Many of you know it. It's the person who wants his father gone, dishonors his father, goes away, lives his life in a horrible way, spends all his father's resources, and comes to the end of himself in a pig sty, in a pig pen, and says, I'm going to go home. And he rehearses his speech to his father. I'm going to ask my father if I can at least be one of his servants. He goes home and he starts, or his father sees him on the way, and his father runs out to meet him. Men in the first century never run. It's below them. This father does. He runs out to meet him. The son starts rehearsing his speech, and before he can say, make me one of your servants, the father stops him right there and communicates to him that he's going to treat him like a son. He's going to give him the best. And we get that picture. And I think of the word memorial when I think of that. Think of the father embracing the son. And I would love if that would be memorialized some way in your mind. The son was humble and contrite and trembled. And the father embraced him. This summer, in California, we went to a San Francisco Giants game. When you walk out of the park, there in the front, there's a statue of, I think it's Willie Mays. I don't think it's Willie McCovey. I think it's Willie Mays. I don't know. It's one of the Willies. There's a statue of them memorialized there out front. Just Giants fans, see that and remember. I'd love if, in your mind, you would have the statue, the memorial of the Father embracing you as you came to him in faith. The Father loving you, treating you like a son or daughter. That would be a great memorial for your mind or your front yard or wherever. Remember that. God looks to the one who's lowly, humble, contrite, trembles at his word. There's a second statement that the Lord makes that's reflective of things he's been saying before. It's found in verses 7 to 14. I will surely bring life to and through my people. I will surely bring life to and through my people. Now, at the time of this writing, that seemed impossible. They'd messed up over and over and over again. The nations controlled them, dominated them. And they're going to be the ones that are known for not only having life, but also helping others have life. I don't know about that. Well, he says that that's going to be true. Verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who's heard of such a thing? Who's seen such things? God's using an illustration of a woman pregnant, and before she even goes into labor, she just birthed the child. But like no pain, no hardship, but just pregnant child. And rightly he says, who's heard of such a thing? That doesn't happen. Ladies wish that would be the way it happens. Doesn't happen. Similarly, verse 8, shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? It's as if yesterday there wasn't a nation, and now all of a sudden there's this giant nation. All of a sudden. What's the Lord doing here in using these illustrations? He's trying to show that he will bring forth life from his people, and it might be quicker than you expect. It might not be according to the timing that you thought. Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause it to bring forth? God says, I'm not going to see to it that a woman is pregnant and then not allow birth to happen, spiritually speaking. With his people Israel, he's not going to set them up. He gives them Abraham, starts them with Abraham. He gives them Moses and the prophets and a temple and a home and a place. And then he gives his church the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. He's not going to do all that for nothing. Man, look at all we have. We have his word. We have the testimonies. We have the Holy Spirit. We have all of these things. I hope it works. No, it will. It will, and that's what he's trying to argue. I will see to it that life comes through my people. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? The answer is no. Of course not. I will surely bring life. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. So you look at the people of God in the Old Covenant and you think, we're mourning over them. They're not what they should be. And he's saying, no, no, rejoice. I'm going to do something. Like in chapter 10 where he says, I will make a remnant from my people. I will bring forth life. Bring it to New Covenant terms today. So often we mourn over the state of the Christian church, veering off from sound doctrine. Or maybe there's sound doctrine, but they veer off in how they treat people or how they live out the life of Christ. There's all these veerings, and we look at so many of them, we just mourn over the state of so many churches. But don't stop with just mourning. Trust. God never gives up on his people. He always works through them. He has plans. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad in her for all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy. I think very practically, it's good for us to remember not just all of the bad things about the Christian community, our local church, but to remember, no, God is going to work through us, and he also has been. And to rehearse in your mind the things that you've seen and the things the Lord's done. You hear people often say, I love Jesus, but I've given up on the church. Well, God hasn't, and he won't. He will work through his people. That's the safest bet to make. How will God change the world? Through his people who proclaim his son. It's the safest bet to make. I'm not suggesting you bet on it, but just know it's sure to happen. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nation shall like an overflowing stream. Now, this is pretty interesting. Early on in Isaiah, we learned about water. We learned about the nations flooding God's people. It's as if God's people were drowning because of their sin, and the nations were the ones drowning them, overtaking them. But the floodwaters never reached their neck. In Isaiah chapter 36, God amazingly freed them from the Assyrians. No, no, no. God might use the nations to discipline his people, but his people will never die. His people are his. And so here, it's not the nations that are overflowing or the waters raging against God's people. Actually, the Lord says, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. My people won't be scared all the time. They will have peace. It won't be like flood waters overwhelming them. It'll be a peaceful river. And the glory of the nations, like an overflowing stream. So now, there is going to be a flood of nations. But it's not the scary kind of Isaiah chapter 8. It's the flood where people from all nations are coming to Israel's God to worship him. So early in Isaiah, flood of nations. Here at the end of Isaiah, no, no, no. A flood of nations coming to worship. People from all over the planet being led to Christ. And prior to the new heavens and new earth, there'll be this great revival of people from all over the world coming to Christ. And guess what? It's already started. We are here not in Israel. We are here in America. People from every tribe, tongue, language, nation starts. It's already started. It started in Acts 2. It continues on. And there'll be this great revival prior to the new heavens and the new earth. And the Lord has guaranteed it. The nations will be like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. So he's trying to tell people, listen, I'm going to bring life. I'm going to bring comfort. My people are going to comfort one another. My people from all over the world are going to be brothers and sisters. They're going to be bouncing each other on each other's knees. It's a picture of a mom caring for their child. No, I will bring forth life from my people. I'm not done with my people. And then that last phrase in verse 14 reminds us, and he'll show his indignation against his enemies. Always that comment, don't disregard the Lord. Always that warning and that threat. So God says, I will surely bring life to and through my people. I think it's good for us to remember that the Bible expects a remnant of Jews to be saved. Right now, Israel lives in rebellion against their Messiah. They have not embraced their Messiah, but there are a remnant of Jews. There is a remnant of Jews who will be saved. Again, that's already started. There will be that time to come. But this is also an era where the Gentiles had the gospel proclaimed to them. And you see this in John chapter 10, where John chapter 10 at the end, or 11, at the end of 11, there's this comment that people of Israel are not listening to him any longer, so he turns and focuses on the Gentiles. And then right away, you've got two Greek-speaking people come to the disciples and say, sirs, we wish to see Jesus. It's a picture of how God's working in the world. You reject, I'm going to go to others. But then as the book of Romans tells us, yeah, we've gone to others and they've been brought in, but he's not done. There's going to be a remnant of his people, his old covenant people who are going to respond to him. So it's important to know that, historically speaking. But again, I think just bringing it home to us today, don't give up on any of God's people. We give up on churches, on people. Oh, look at them. Sinful, troubled, not trusting, not serving, not loving, not doing what they should do. Yep. God's still at work in them. Maturing, developing, growing. Give it some time. Trust that he's going to work through his people. Don't give up on the local church. Don't give up on God's people who he assembles currently. I also think from this passage you can have an expectation for God to use you. It's his plan to use his people. We care for one another. We bring life to one another. Expect God to use you as you work to build up other Christians, to make Christ known to the lost. This is his plan. Listen, God doesn't just save people and then, okay, you're saved. You will not experience eternal torment. You just sit over here on the bench and just wait around for me to do stuff. That's not how the Christian life works. You're saved. You're with me. You're in my family. Go. Go be in that neighborhood. Go meet that person. Go encourage that believer. Actually, in and of yourself, you got nothing. So let me give you gifts to do that. You go do that. That's how we live. And here in this passage, 7 through 14, there's an expectation. Life's going to come through those works, through those gifts. Life's going to happen. Spiritual life is going to be brought to people. I cannot wait for men's and women's Bible studies to start. I cannot wait to hear about things going on in small groups and homes in our church. Youth ministry started, college ministry is starting. This is a new ministry year, and I'm so eager to see how these things start to happen. People have life given to them. Maybe you help encourage another believer, and they straighten up and remember their God, and there's life given to them through you. Or maybe it's someone who doesn't know Christ, and you teach them about Christ, and spiritual life is given to them through your efforts, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In 7 to 14, God's communicating, I will surely bring life to and through my people. Third statement, final statement that God makes to his people. I will surely judge some and save others. Verses 15 to 24. Friends, judgment is coming and final salvation is coming. Verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. I've asked you to remember in the past that the Lord never overreacts to sin. Your grandpa overreacted to sin. Your mom or dad overreacts to sin sometimes. Flies off the handle, loses control. When God allows his wrath to be revealed, it's never an overreaction. In fact, right now, prior to his wrath coming, you could say, how is he so patient? So when his wrath does come in the future, it's appropriate. And again, who's the wrath aimed at in this passage? Not just the out-and-out pagan. He's talking about the religious hypocrite who looks like a follower of God and mistreats others. Looks like a follower of God, doesn't actually listen to God. Those are the ones that he has in mind in verses 15 to 16. Friends, Sin destroys you, sin destroys families, sin destroys churches, sin destroys societies, cities, nations. Sin destroys. Sin destroys children. Sin destroys those in need. Sin destroys. There's no private sin that doesn't have some effect on other people. Well, it's only my sin. No one knows about it. No. You're not living the way you should be. You're not being a blessing to people while you're engaged in that sin. Sin destroys, has more ramifications than we know. And our God is so good, he will end that at some point. Verse 17. I told you, he has in mind those who fake their religion before him. Verse 17. And following proves that. Those who sanctify and purify themselves. No, well, that's good, isn't it, Pastor? Those who make themselves holy and purify themselves, those who look good, isn't that good? Well, let's keep reading. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in their midst, eating pig's flesh and abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. It's the picture of a person going to the temple one day and worshiping and sanctifying themselves and being holy, and then following maybe a cult prostitute into the garden on Monday and engaging in pagan worship after that. Those are the ones God is angered by. Verse 18, they might fool a lot of people, but the Lord says, for I know their works and their thoughts. I know exactly who they are. Everyone in the temple thinks that they're the sanctified ones, the purified ones. I can see into the garden on Monday. I know who they're following. I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. Now the Lord is picturing this final salvation where he brings people from all over the earth. The time's coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I'll set a sign among them. So there'll be some sort of signal or sign that unites people from all over the world, and one day they will all come to him through that sign. We learned earlier in Isaiah that that is a picture of the Messiah's reign and rule. You could say it this way. When Jesus said, I myself will be lifted up and I will draw all men to myself, the sign is the cross of Jesus. The sign is Jesus Christ being executed for sinners. And that is going to unite people. As people come to Christ and respond to his dying for them on the cross, they're going to look as they're coming to the cross, and they're going to see people from all over the planet coming to him. So they come to him individually, but they also come as a group. He unites all people through his son. It's beautiful. This is a beautiful picture. He'll summon us all home one day. I'll set a sign among them, and from them I'll send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, far away, like Tarshish, Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. So get this in human history. God is saying here to people that Isaiah is writing to, listen, I'm going to give people a sign, and they're going to respond to me through my sign, through my servant, through my son's life. He's going to draw people. And then I'm going to send survivors of God's wrath. That's all of us, if you're a Christian. I'm going to send survivors, and they're going to go out and summon people. This is worldwide evangelism. This is worldwide missions. We come to God through his son, Jesus Christ, who we've seen up on that cross by faith. He takes our sin away. He gives us his righteousness. He's risen from the dead. He's our Savior. We come to him through our Savior, and then now we're survivors that go and try to rescue other people. That's the plan for the future and for the present. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. They shall declare my glory in the United States. They shall declare my glory and how great I am in Papua New Guinea. They shall declare my glory and how great I am in Italy. They shall declare my glory and how great I am in Nicaragua. They will declare my glory. My survivors who I saved through my son, they're going to go out and bring people home. This is beautiful. Verse 20, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and in litters and on mules and dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem. This worldwide flooding in of people coming to the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain and offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. It's just like when you bring an offering to the temple, Israelites, it's as if you're going to be bringing people from all over the world to the temple. Lord, here's my grain, here are my goods. Lord, here's my neighbor. It's a beautiful picture. Paul uses the same language in Romans chapter 15 when he speaks of the Gentiles as a sacrifice to the Lord. Like, they're yours. I brought them to you. And then Notice verse 21. What a precious verse. And some of them also, these Gentiles, former pagans, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Priests and Levites, the people who got to go real far into the temple. As you moved into the tabernacle or the temple, it's as if you were getting closer and closer and closer to the presence of God. And not every Israelite could do that. The priests and Levites could. So as you would go in, there would be this sense of great privilege being nearer and nearer to God. You can actually hear from God and talk to God, and He will listen. The Lord here says, that's not going to be limited just to Israelites and Levites anymore. I'm going to make people from the nations priests and Levites. Pastor Josh read our passage earlier in 1 Peter 2. It's rather significant that Peter tells everyday Christians, you are a royal priesthood. Once you were far off, probably speaking of Gentile believers, now you're brought near. This is a shocking verse that speaks of our privilege with God. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Martha, in the New Testament, Mary, scandalous woman, but made to be right with God by His grace. Zacchaeus, tax collector, now united to God. Peter, the apostles, often failures in the Gospels, now announcers of His gospel. They know Him. They're with Him. They're privileged. I told you about a baseball game we went to this summer. This is probably the message where I was thinking about this summer, because I've got another summer illustration for you. This summer I went to my 30th high school reunion. Yeah, I don't know how you respond to that, but the 30-year high school reunion. Michelle and I went, and we walked into this barn in the Central Valley of California, and we were maybe just a little bit late, but we walk in, and there's like 50, 60 people out there. 30 years. Now, I went to school with some of these people from kindergarten to 12th grade, and we walked in, and there they are. And we were a little late, so we didn't get to mingle too much. We kind of just got in the door, and we're like right inside. And I was not a Christian in high school. And I didn't know kind of what to expect going into this. I mean, someone can come up and punch me because of a grudge they've been holding for 30 years. I don't know what's going to happen. You have all sorts of thoughts. Wow, that guy's bald. I mean, all sorts of thoughts going into a 30-year high school reunion. We walk in the door, maybe have a conversation for a minute or two, and then the organizer of the class reunion comes up to me and says, will you pray for us? Yes. And Trisha is her name. Trisha says, okay, everyone, let me get your attention. And I've only talked to maybe one or two people so far, and there's a whole host out there. Andrew's going to lead us in prayer. And I might have expected someone to raise their hand. Not him. Like, why that guy? But it struck me in thinking about that afterwards. I know God, and He knows me. And I can lead people in prayer. If you're a Christian, you know God. He knows you. You can lead people in prayer. You can lead people to His Son. You can lead one another, believers, back to His Son, remembering His goodness. We are a privileged people. We are priests to Him in that sense. We stand between God and men and seek to unite them. What a privilege to be able to be considered a royal priesthood. And the Lord told us this would happen in Isaiah, and then He came and made it happen when His Son died for us, brought us to Him. Now He tells us to live as a royal priesthood. Verse 22, For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. They're coming out of exile. They're going to be a new people. They're going to have a worldwide influence. They might have thought, yeah, but what if we fail again? So the Lord's saying, in the new heavens and new earth, no more failure. This is going to be the way it is. From new moon to new moon, you'll worship me. From Sabbath to Sabbath, you could say it this way, always. You see a sign on a store that says, open from Sunday to Sunday. And you're like, I'm puzzled by that. So when are you closed? Ah, I got it. You're never closed. I got it. That's what this is. You're going to worship me from Sabbath to Sabbath, from new moon to new moon, meaning you're always going to worship me. And that will never stop. No one's going to overtake you. Your sin is not going to get the best of you. Never. This is what's coming in the new heavens, the new earth. And then the whole book, 66 chapters, ends with this sobering reality. And they, those who constantly are worshiping the Lord, serving him, loving him, together with him, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm, these people who have rebelled against him, their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. It's the striking picture of the people in the new heavens and new earth passing by the judgment fires of God, themselves not being in them, and going to worship God and knowing that there's another group who disregarded the Lord. Will we actually see this in the new heavens and new earth? Is this just poetic? Well, we do know that there will be no sorrow in the new heavens and new earth. So I don't think we're going to think of these things with sorrow in our hearts. We also know that there won't be any pride in the new heavens and new earth. So we're not going to go past and see and start gloating. I think it's just going to be a sobering realization that God was right to do what he's done, and he was gracious to do with me what he's done. And that's a sobering thought. And again, I want to say this. The people who are judged at this point in Isaiah, again, don't think of Babylon, those wicked. Think of those who have tried to show themselves as one of God's people to others, but all the while disregarding him, mistreating others. These are the ones who he first and foremost has in mind in this passage. Those who've rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die. Dead bodies attract worms. And once they eat everything up, the worms are gone. These worms will not die. There's a constant suffering and a constant agony that the Lord warns of. In verses 15 to 24, he says, I will surely judge some, and I'll save others. And I'll ask the question that I've asked a couple times, or that I think that you might be asking it a couple times in the book of Isaiah. How do I know where I'm at? Look at the two words. Look at the end of verse 23. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me. There's one group of people, worshipers. Look at the second group, 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled. Worshipers and rebels. Those are the two groups. And I want you to understand this. All of the worshipers can relate to the rebels. We've sinned against God. We know that he's just. We've disregarded what he says. We understand them to a degree. What's the difference? We've heard his message of salvation. We've heard of his mercy through his son, through his servant. and we've responded in a lowly way to his word. No one in either of two groups deserves the new heavens and new earth. But the worshipers admit that to him, are open and honest before him, and you trust in his servant, his king, his warrior, Jesus Christ, to bring them to the new heavens and new earth. The rebels fake it, disregard it, are far from the Lord. Those are the groups. So I'm begging you, because verse 24 is going to happen, be humble and contrite, honest before the Lord, and find mercy. Now, find mercy from God. That's why Jesus came. It's why he came. I want to end by reading Isaiah 52:13 through the end of chapter 53, because I want us to remember that the reason we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth is because Jesus Christ died for us and rose again. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who's believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has made intercession for the transgressors. Believe that. Take him at his word. And find yourself praising him in the new heavens and the new earth. What you do with Jesus, honestly, is a matter of eternal life and death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We are the transgressors. We are those in need. But you've brought him to us. You brought him to the earth. You sent him. Lord Jesus, you came on a mission. You came to rescue and save, and you made an announcement, and you said, repent and believe, and we've repented and believed. And then you say that you give us a future, a new home, a new heavens, a new earth. We take you at your word. Father, if there are any faking it, faking allegiance to you, would you be gracious to open their eyes, open their ears to hear of your salvation, your mercy? Holy Spirit, impress whatever realities to our hearts and minds that we need from this passage this morning, and send us out of here a thankful, worshiping, exulting people. We praise you for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.